take a good look around. Many of our number are out of town this holiday weekend. Let us remember them in our prayers that they might have a safe journey while they're visiting family and friends during this last holiday before the summer, I guess, officially comes to an end. Tonight, I'm going to deal with questions from the question box. From time to time, I've got a box out there with you can put your questions in, and from time to time, when I get enough of them, I will endeavor to answer them and give you a biblical answer for my studies, and I encourage you to put your questions in that box. I believe this is one way it's good for us to study and be able to come to a better understanding of God's Word. The first question has to do with stewardship. Are we a good steward? Are we good stewards with the Lord's money if we keep the largest portion of our balance in a checking account where it draws the less interest? To answer this question, I first want us to understand what a steward is. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 2, the Bible says, "Moreover, it is required that one be found faithful." 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Stewardship is a manager or a caretaker of something that belongs to another person. The Bible clearly teaches us that we must be good stewards with God's blessing. But we must also answer the question, what is the primary function of the funds that are collected by the freewill offering of the saints? And I would ask, is it to make a profit? And the answer to that is absolutely not. We are not in the profit-making business. We are not in the business of turning the Lord's money into more money. That is not what our responsibility is. It is true that if it is true that we should put our money in something that draws greater funds, then why don't we buy mutual bonds? Why don't we buy stock? Why don't we buy real estate? Why don't we buy something else that will give us a greater return on our money? If you remember, one of the things that we claim to be is a nonprofit organization. And what is a nonprofit organization? A nonprofit organization is exactly that we are not in the business to make a profit. The Lord's people are not in the business to make a profit. It is not a business. It's not a business venture. Now, here is my point. The Lord's church is not into those profit-making businesses, and it is a matter of judgment in what type of account that you place funds in the Lord's church. I would suggest, if you have further details of that you would like to know, I would suggest that you talk to the elders. And I also would say that, personally, for my study of the Word of God, the only way that you can make money is by the free will offering of the saints. And I think you need to examine that very closely. And if there's another way of doing it, you would have to point that out to me, because that's what I find in the Scriptures. The second one is a little bit similar to that question. It has to do with the office or the work of a treasurer. Where in the Bible does it say that every congregation has a treasurer? And if so, why not have presidents, head teachers, or youth ministers, or etc.? Well, the office of treasurer, if you want to call it an office, is an expediency. There is a common treasury. Take your Bibles on and turn first of all to Luke, Acts chapter 2, and look at verse number 45. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, this is when the first was church was started on the day of Pentecost. And in verse number 45, and we'll also read verse 44, it says that now all believed and were together and had all things in common, and sold their possession and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. If you also look in the book of Acts in chapter 5, and in verse number 2, Acts 5 and verse 2, the text says, "And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and he brought a certain part, and he laid it at the apostles' feet." The question we might ask is, why was any of it brought and laid at the apostles' feet? Again, if you read closely in Acts 4 and 5, you'll see that there was a need, and they were answering that need. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the passage I'm sure we're most familiar with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, the text says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so must you all do also. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." All these passages, I believe, clearly teach that there is a common treasury of the church. It is an expediency. It is something that is done in order to facilitate the use of the Lord's money. Now, Why are there no presidents? Well, that's an easy question, because there's only one head of the church. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 through 23, the head of the church and authority in the church resides in the Lord. There is no need for an earthly president because the church is not an earthly organization. Now, I understand that we are an earthly body on this earth, but the church is a spiritual institution, and its main work is spiritual in nature. And so we have no need of presidents or vice presidents or anything of the such, because we're not even incorporated, I don't believe. In Ohio, I'm not sure, you may have to be. I'll have to check that. In Nevada, you had to be incorporated in order to be able to be exempt from taxes in the state of Nevada. That may also be true here in Ohio. But again, that's just a compliance with the state law that in no way, in Nevada, I remember I was asked a question one time, why should we be in compliance with state law if we're a spiritual entity? Well, the answer to that is, if we want to enjoy the tax-exempt status, we're going to have to apply with the state law. State law does not come in and tell you how to spend your money, does not tell you how to collect it, does not tell you what to do with it, and if they did, then we would have to resist state law. If it ever came to the point where the law is going to tell us how we have to collect the money, what we have to do with the money, then we would have to stand opposed to that, because the Bible clearly states that that is not the prerogative of government, that is the prerogative of each local body, and it must spend that money by the ways that is given in the scriptures. Youth ministers, very easy why there's no youth ministers. Where would you go for the authority for youth ministers? In the Bible, I read of gospel ministers, I read of evangelists, I read of apostles and prophets in the early church. I also read about those who spent their life in teaching, but I see no classification of youth ministers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 through 13, all the offices that have to do with ministers has to do for two things. One is edifying and the other is evangelizing or teaching the gospel. Where would you put youth ministers at? It is a recreational function. Where would that be? Where would you place that in the scheme of things in the local church? There is no social function for those of youth ministers. If you would do a little history, what you'll find out is youth ministers have not been around very long. They have started in the late 60s, is when the youth minister and that movement became very popular. And it has become quite popular in the Lord's church today. Again, that's something that man has come up with. We find no authority in the scriptures for such. The Bible discusses teachers, but I find nothing in the Bible that discusses anything about a head teacher. That would be a secretarian concept that I don't believe you'll find in the Bible. This work of being a treasurer, that could be delegated. It could be given to a deacon, which I believe that it is here. Brother White is the one that takes care of that here at Knollwood. And another thing I would ask, and I would add to this question, is how else would you know what's done with the money that's collected? There has to be an accounting of that money. I know churches who don't even put out a financial statement because they don't want the Lord's people to know where the money goes. That is not being a wise steward. And that's not doing everything above board. You as members of this local body have a right. You have a right to know where the funds of the local church are being spent. And that's why the elders here, and that's why Brother White, if you look out on the bulletin board, every month there's a financial statement that is done. At the end of every year in the library, there is a detailed accounting of where every check that was written, what it was written for, and when it was written, and it's in there, and any time you can go in there and look at it. I believe that's proper. I believe that's an expediency, and I believe that keeps everybody aware and keeps everything above board, that there be nothing like many secretarian denominations have trouble with embezzlement, have money getting lost. If you have an accounting, if you have a way of accounting it, that cannot happen, and it's not something that one person oversees. And so I believe all that is an expediency. I don't believe that the question is asking, is there such a thing as a treasure in the Bible? And the answer is no. It's an expediency of how to take care of the Lord's treasury and the funds that are collected for the work of the church. The third question has to do with our shut-ins. If we are shut in or sick for a long period of time, should we send our contribution although we are not partaking of the other acts of worship? Now, this is a difficult question to answer. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you in two parts. Number one, what does the Bible say about giving? Well, we just read 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As I have given the order to the churches of Galatia, it is a commandment. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse number 6, In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 6, the text says, "But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, we need to understand that could I do other things that God commands, although I could not be here for the times of public worship? Can I still live a godly life? Can I still read my Bible? Can I still study? Can I still be obedient to pray to God? Can I do other things, although I'm not able to be out at the assigned or the times that have been selected to meet with the saints? If I can do these other things, would I also be prohibited from doing that because I can't meet with the saints? I believe you see where that's going. Now, something that I think you need to consider, and I think you need to consider this very carefully, and I've recently come to this conclusion from my study, and I want to share it with you. If one can make the effort to attend, but does not, he does not make the effort to attend, but he could, but he does not, why then should the effort be made for him to contribute? I believe that would enable him to continue in his absence of meeting with the saints. I believe you would have to look at the intent and the ability that one has. Allowing one to believe that giving them keeps them in good standing is a misconception. If you're just giving in order to keep in good standing, then your concept is completely wrong. You need to also understand that allowing one to believe that giving them does that, you enable them to continue in neglecting the meeting with the saints. Making a contribution will not take the place of any other duty that you have to God. Just because you give does not eliminate the other things that you're responsible for. If you are providentially hindered and you cannot be there, then you cannot be there. Again, that does not mean, now listen, I know where some people are going to go with this, that does not mean while you're on vacation, you can take a vacation from your responsibility to the local church. That's not what we're talking about. That's another case in and of itself. What we're talking about, one that is unable to meet with the saints. And we have some here that are unable to meet with the saints on a regular basis. And again, the intent of one's heart would have to be examined. I cannot examine the intent and the purpose and the responsibility for another person. We are responsible to give. We are responsible to contribute. But again, we must look and see if that is being done solely as a basis of somebody would think that somehow we have the same problem. Let me give a parallel. There was a time in my life when I thought I should take the communion to people who were sick and in the hospital. And I quit doing that. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I believe I elevated one act of worship over another. You know, if they missed it, they missed it. If they missed the Lord's Supper, they also missed singing and praying and giving and studying God's Word. Now what I did do in place of that is I did on a regular basis where I went into nursing homes and we had what we call a mini service. We had singing, we had praying, and we had a little sermon, and we gave the Lord's Supper the opportunity to give the Lord's Supper and for people who were members in those type of situations. We've done that. And I believe that's appropriate. But just to elevate someone that if I take the Lord's Supper, then that fulfills my responsibility on the first day of the week, I believe that elevates the Lord's Supper as being the most important part of worship, and I believe that's inaccurate. I believe all parts of worship are important. Now, the next question, I've been asked this many times, and it's a good question, but I want you to listen real carefully to my answer, and I believe that it will become clear. It has to do with gambling. It says, what is the difference in playing the lottery and playing the stock market? That's a good question. But I'm going to tell you how to answer that question with two words, chance and risk. You need to understand the proposition of chance and the proposition of risk. What is a chance? A chance, gambling is a game of chance, something that one does not have control over the outcome and something that someone else does not have to lose in order for you to win. Now listen to what I just said. It's a game of chance that you do not have the ability to know the outcome, and equal to it, that someone else has to lose for you to win. There are only three ways of gaining money in an honorable way according to the scripture. One is working for a sum or agreed wage, working for an income. I do 8 hours of work, you give me 8 hours of pay. That's the law of exchange. There is another way of earning money, and that's an exchange of goods for services rendered. I don't believe this is practiced as much today as it was in times past. I know if you read some of the restoration literature that many preachers, they didn't receive monetary support for what they did. Many times they received materials in exchange for the meetings or the preaching that they did. I believe that's honorable. That's an honorable rate of exchange. And the other thing is a gift or an inheritance. Now, where would you put gambling in there? Well, it's not working for a wage. You do 8 hours of work and 8 hours of pay. I can tell you for a fact, you can sit at a slot machine for 8 hours and there's no guarantee that you're going to get anything that equals 8 hours of pay. The other thing is a change of goods, okay? I give the casino the money. Will they give me in return? Or the lottery, I buy the lotto tickets. Am I going to get a commodity in return? No, you're going to get a lotto ticket. And the lotto ticket's a chance. It's a game of chance. And it's not a gift. They don't hand out the lotto tickets. You've got to buy them. That's not a gift. It's not an inheritance. Well, what about the stock market? What about things like the stock market, life insurance, investments? These are something that are a risk. Whose money is at risk? Your money is at risk. It's your money. You're putting it in there and you're investing it. Maybe you're investing it for retirement. Maybe you're investing it for security for your family. Life insurance is something you're protecting your family if something happens to you. Are you betting you're going to die? No, you're not betting you're going to die. That's something you do in taking care of your own. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, those who will not take care of their own is worse than an infidel. Does that just mean while you're alive? Are we going to make the assumption that that just means you have to take care of your own while you're alive? Or do you have to make provision that they'd be taken care of even if you were out of the picture, if something would happen to you? The things of stock markets and investments and insurance, these are things that are risks. A risk is not a chance. There is a difference. If you lose, it is your money. You do not, somebody else does not have to lose in order for you to gain. That is the difference. Now, I want to add one little thing. The stock market, bonds, mutual investments, and get-rich schemes can become a sin. If I would invest my livelihood in that at the expense of taking care of my family, in order that I might get rich quicker, or I do it without taking care of the things that I'm responsible for, then it becomes a sin. You can abuse anything that's good. And if you get into the stock market and your sole purpose is to try to get rich, then you better re-examine why you're in it. If you're doing it as a way of making money and keeping your family and your retirement for the future, then that's a different story. That's a risk. It is your money. There is no comparison to that and to the lotto or into gambling. There is a different premise on both of those things. And the only way, if the lottery is not gambling, then you have to be able to put it in one of those three categories of how you can earn money honestly. And I believe if you will examine the three statements I made about how you can make money, gambling does not fit in any of them. Yes, buying stocks can become a sin. It can become a sin. Remember what 1 Timothy 6:10 says. The love of money is a root of all evil. The reason that a person is doing it has a lot to say how this can lead into sin. And I have known people, and I have known brethren in the church that did things in such a way that this became a sin. They were so interested and so consumed with how the stocks were going, and that they put much of their money in it at the expense of not being able to meet their needs of their families, then it becomes a sin. And so I would say just buying life insurance or a stock, taking a risk is not, and let me give you a parallel. What about a farmer? Is he chancing or is he risking? It's his money. It's his time. It's his effort. Could he lose everything? Yes. Who's at a loss? He is. But does he take a risk? Yes. I had somebody when I was in Las Vegas try to tell me that farming was just like gambling. I got news for you. It is not. There is two different premises. One is a chance, one is a risk, that it's an honorable, and being a farmer is an honorable trade. But are there many things that are out of his control that must go right? Absolutely. Same thing with the stock market, same thing with life insurance. There's things that are out of your hands, but what you're doing is you're trying to provide for the future. Question number 5 has to do with the Ethiopian eunuch. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 8. We want to read beginning in verse number 35. Acts 8 and verse 35, and then I'll answer the, then I'll read the question. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and a eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now here's the question. In Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Years ago, preachers asked people wanting to be baptized to repeat this, as he did, which seemed right to me. Now for some time, we only ask the question, and then we wait for the answer of yes. I realize in essence that this is the same, but is it doing things in a Bible way? I want to thank the person who put this question in because it shows some thought. And I want to give you the best answer I know how. Confession is an outward expression of allegiance and acceptance of the proposition. What is the proposition? The proposition is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And when someone affirms that statement, they are saying that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you reject me before men, I will reject you before my Father in heaven. In Romans chapter 10, and in verse 9 and 10, here's what the scripture says about confession. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Anyone seeking to enter into the family of God must acknowledge their belief in the proposition that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, does that exact statement need to be made, or is it more important the substance of the statement and their belief into the equation that they believe Jesus is deity? I believe the substance of the question, and let me tell you why. What if somebody can't talk? Could he confess? Yes. Could he nod his head? Yes. Could he write it out and sign his name? Would that be just as good as a confession? Yes. That would be just as good as a confession. Now, I understand the question, and I appreciate it, and I think we need to make sure that one who comes to Christ understands and acknowledges that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They need to acknowledge that because that's the Bible principle. But let's be careful that we don't have to get exact where we don't need to be exact. Over the years, we debated about what we say when we baptize somebody. There are people that say, well, unless you say, I baptize your name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then it's invalid baptism. You go back and look at all the accounts of baptism, that wasn't said at every one. But do you need to baptize them by the authority of Christ? Absolutely. Is there anything wrong with repeating what Matthew 28:19 says? Nothing at all. But confession is a step of response that is required. And one must confess Christ. And I believe that's the substance, but whether you have to say the exact statement, I don't find in the scripture that exact statement, but the conclusion of that statement must be acknowledged, that Jesus is the Son of God. The next question has to do with modesty. We hear preachers teach on modesty from time to time, yet we see the young and the old attend functions in tight jeans and shirts and men in muscle shirts. Should the elders take a lead and counsel these people since they look just like the world? Sometimes these same people are in the classrooms teaching. Well, first of all, I want to ask a question and answer this question. I believe that's appropriate. I think Jesus did that. First question I would ask, are the elders the only one that need to point out the inconsistency of somebody in their life, whether it has to do with modesty of dress or anything else? And I believe the answer to that is a rhetorical question. I believe it's all of our responsibilities. Do the elders have the oversight of the souls? Absolutely. Should they take a lead? Absolutely. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says that they watch out for the souls of the flock. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. They have the leadership. They are examples to the flock. How does one define modesty? Whenever you get into this discussion, it comes to the word modesty, how you define it. How is modesty defined? Let me define it for you. The word itself means orderly, well-arranged, decent, that which fits the occasion. That's how modesty is defined. Yet we as God people should not talk, nor should we dress like the world. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The key to this passage is being not conformed to the world. Much of modesty questions could be answered and need to be examined by the heart and the attitude of the one who's in question. Now, one of the things that always gets brought up in this is one of the problems here is the attitude and the reason why a person dresses in a certain way. I remember when I was a young person, we dressed in a certain way. And I look back and I'm glad there's not a lot of pictures of me dressed that way today. But we dressed in a certain way. Did we do it for the wrong reason? We might have. We might have done it to conform with society. We might have done it as a form of rebellion, as we said in my early years, as a sign of anti-establishment thinking. But again, that would have to be considered. Now, if you truly believe a member has this problem, what is your duty? Well, I'm going to tell you what your duty is, no matter what the elders do about it. You need to go talk to that person. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 15, it talks about having a fault with the brother. Now again, we're talking in Matthew 18 about a fault, something that's sinful. We're not talking about an opinion. We're talking about a fault, something that you believe will cost this person his relationship with God, something that hinders it. Now if you believe it's to that extent, then you should go talk to that individual. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, the Bible says that we should have unfeigned love of the brethren. What does that mean? That means that we should love our brethren and we should love their soul. If they're doing something that can hinder their relationship to God and their effectiveness as being an influence and example, then you had better sit down and talk to them. Again, we must have the proper attitude ourselves. Now, whenever I'm asked this question, the subject of the dress code comes up. Does the Lord have a dress code? The answer to that is yes. Yes, the Lord does. Let me read what it is. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus 2 and verse 10. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but let us resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Romans 14 verse 13. I can tell you personally, if I had my way, and I don't have my way, but if we did, people would dress much differently than they do. I have a very high standard, I believe, but I have it to myself. It is my conviction. It is the way that I believe and the way that I've lived my life. You will never see me, and most of you that know me, you will never see me teaching in a public assembly or in a public assembly of the Lord's people, whatever it might be for, a gospel meeting, a Bible study, whatever it is, you'll never see me without a shirt and a tie on. That is my prerogative. That is my conviction. Do I wish everybody had my conviction? Sure, I do. I'll be honest. Most people won't tell you. I'll tell you. I wish people had more of my conviction because I believe it shows a respect. It shows a dignity to what we are doing and why we are doing it. Is there a lackadaisical thing about modesty? Yes. Is it a problem here at Knowwood? Yes. It is a problem. But it's something you're going to have to examine within yourself. You've heard me preach on this. This is not something I have never taught about. This is not something that we have not discussed in times past. There is a tendency to get like the world, to dress like the world, to talk like the world. That is a problem, and that is one that needs to be addressed. But to be honest, if there is a problem, if you think there is a brother or sister that is wearing something that's inappropriate, you have the God-given responsibility to go and tell that person. But I'm going to tell you one little thing before you do that. Make sure you do it in love. And make sure you do it with the desire to help and not just to find fault. And you're going to ask me, I know how to do that. Well, you're going to have to figure that out for yourself. But you know what? We do have some people that need to think about this question. We need to think about how we dress and the appearance that we give when we're out. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not just talking about in these four walls here. You need to give a great consideration to how you dress outside of these four walls. Because believe it or not, and I know you've heard me say this, you're teaching out there too. And we need to be sure that we're conforming ourselves to the things of God and not to the things of the world. The next question has to do with the eldership. When I've attended classes in times past on the eldership, it sometimes gets the impression that elders are no different in their lives and their work, etc., other than a couple of qualifications than the average church member. If this is true, why are they never told from the pulpit what they need to do to grow in like the regular church member is? Well, again, it's a good question. And I hope that I've done this. If I've neglected to do this, I'm going to fix it right now. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, there's qualifications that the elders are given. They're also given in Titus 1, verse 5 through 9. Those qualifications must be met by those who are given and occupy and desire the office of a bishop. They must always be intact. They're not something you meet once and then forget about. It's something that must continue as long as they hold the office. Second thing I might add to that is that each member of the body of Christ is to grow spiritually. Now let me ask a question. Are the elders part of the body of Christ? And the answer to that is yes. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says that we are to grow in our faith. We are to add to our faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, temperance. You know what I'm talking about. Does that just apply to the members of the church? Yes. But you know who that means? That means Brother Pugh and Brother Heppner. That also means Brother Greer. That applies to me as much as it does any of you. And yes, elders are to grow. They are to mature. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are elders to grow in their knowledge? Absolutely. Are they supposed to grow in their maturity of spiritual matters? Absolutely. They have that responsibility just like all of us have that responsibility. They do not have one standard and we have a different. Now, they do have a different standard because they have to meet the qualifications to begin with. And then they must continue them. But the questionnaire is right that all the qualifications of an elder, they're all the same for every Christian except two, and that has to do with his domestic things, whether he is married and whether he has faithful children. But you look at all the other qualifications, they ought to be said of every member of the body of Christ. Should we strive to be able to teach? Yes. Should we have a good report of those that are without? Yes. Should we be kind? Yes. Should we be able to convince the gainsayer? Yes. We should be able to do those things too. But the elders are held to a higher degree because that's part of their responsibility and oversight. But if the questionnaire wants to know, are they required to grow, the answer to that's absolutely yes. They are required to grow. And should that growth be evident? The answer to that's yes. It ought to be evident. And if you believe that it's not evident, then you should take it up with them. It should be evident. All of us must grow, and we must grow in maturity. Both must require the knowledge of God's Word. In 2 Timothy 2:15, is that statement just applying to Christians, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? Does that just apply to the Christian in the pew? Yes, and I think they're out there tonight, both of them, and me up here. Applies to me too. All God's commandments apply to all Christians. They have just as much responsibility. As a matter of fact, I might add, they have a little bit more, because if they don't grow, then nobody's going to have confidence in their ability and they won't follow them. So I believe that's something that they need to be aware of, and I'm sure that they are aware of that. The last question has to do with a passage in Matthew. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5. Verse number 32. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries this woman who is divorced commits adultery. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 19. Then I'll read this question. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outward bursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's a question. In Matthew 5:32, we are told not to divorce except for the sexual immorality. Does this term refer only to the actual physical relationship, or is it broader than this to include many other forms of sexual immorality, such as unchaste handling, illicit conversations, and use of pornography? Well, the Bible says that we need first to understand our words. What is fornication? If you go to the King James Version, you will see in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32 and other places that the word fornication or adultery is used in place of your other translations that says sexual immorality. Is that a correct translation of the word fornication? And the answer is yes. That is a correct translation of the Greek word for fornication, can be translated sexual immorality. Now, what is included in this term? What is included in the term fornication, or in the New King James Version, the word sexual immorality? Illicit sexual intercourse, premarital sex, adultery, bestiality, polygamy, concubines, and homosexuality. These other sins would fall into the category of lasciviousness, as read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, in the works of the flesh. Fornication and adultery are both sexual sins. They are both a different type of sin. Fornication has to do with one who practices, who cohabits with another person and neither are married. We might say premarital sex. That is fornication. That is something that's listed in Galatians 5. There's another word listed there, adultery. Adultery is cohabiting with one who is married to another person. That is called adultery. Both are sexual sins. Now, the questionnaire wants to know, do these other things, are they sexual immorality? Yes, they're sexual immorality, but they are not fornication and they are not grounds for divorce. They are unchaste conduct and could be classified as sexual immorality and as lasciviousness. Now, let me tell you the danger. I do not have all the answers for all the methods that men have come up with today in how to practice sexual immorality. I don't believe they have 1-900 numbers in DePaul's day. I don't believe they have the type of means on the internet that we have today. Pornography, sexual conversation, unchaste handling, it is going down a road that will lead to sexual immorality being committed either in fornication or adultery. But are we going to say that if one practices such things that they become guilty of fornication, and thus if they are guilty of fornication, then they have the scriptural grounds to divorce? Well, here's how I answer that. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 28. Matthew 5, verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's committed adultery. Is that grounds for divorce? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Absolutely not. I have been in a church where that grounds were used in a divorce. Matthew 5, verse 28. Young man came home and confessed to his wife that he had had a moment where he had looked upon another person in a lustful way. She went to the elders and said, I'm divorcing and I'm using Matthew 5, 28. And they said it was completely biblical. That is a lie. That is a lie. The Bible says that sexual immorality and as adultery is cohabiting with another that is not your mate. Now, be that as it may, today, thanks to some things that have happened over the last few years, some people don't exactly know what constitutes adultery. Well, if you have a problem with that, you come and talk to me and we'll have a private conversation, because I'm not going to use this time to get into the details. But does one have to just commit the act itself to be guilty? And the answer is no. he doesn't. But the emphasis is way too much on the wrong thing. We ought to not be trying to find out how we get out of it. We ought to be trying how to stay in it. That's where the emphasis should be. What I'm afraid of is that we're looking for loopholes. And there are no loopholes. God's law says one man, one woman for life. That's what it is. Adultery is the only cause given by God for divorce. That's what the Bible says. I can't go any further than that. That's as far as I can go. Now, are there situations that I don't know the answer to? Absolutely. I have been in situations where when they got done talking to me, my head was spinning. I have no understanding. But what I do understand is God's law is very plain and very simple. He intends for men and women to be married for life. And adultery and fornication is one area of sexual immorality. Is homosexuality, is one guilty of adultery? Yes. If they have relationship with a child, are they guilty of adultery? Yes. A beast? Yes. That's adultery. That's a sin, and that can break the responsibility. That can sever the marriage. But these other things, I believe that the questionnaire asked, falls in the category of lasciviousness and unbridled lust. That's a different category. And if you want to talk further on this, I'll be glad to do so. I think the danger is broadening the term. We broaden the term. Let me tell you, brethren and people in the world are very good at when they see a door opening that they're going to go in it. And they're going to try to broaden it even further. And I think we just need to stick with what the Bible says, and that is that sexual immorality, that is the only cause for divorce. If you want any further discussions about my answers, I'll be glad to do so. I would also encourage you to continue to ask the question. You make me study. You make me go and study and dig, and that's good because I benefit from that. I hope you benefit from these questions. If you're here tonight, would you take your songbooks out and turn to the song that has been selected? If you're here and you're not a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity to become one. If you're here and you are a child of God and you need to make correction in your life, we want to give you the opportunity to do so, and we bid you to come forward.